If you are just joining us or tuning in online, we are in week two of our study in the book of Galatians. Last week was an introduction. We covered the first 10 verses and came to a clear understanding as to why Paul wrote this particular book. I think you'll see those themes reinforced as I go through the message here this morning. But I wanted to ask a question to kind of get us started, and that is, have you ever bought anything, perhaps online, that you realize later was a cheap knockoff? I have fallen victim to that a couple of times. Yeah, there's a good example, you know. So, you know, sometimes, you know, you'll get something and you realize it's a knockoff because of the poor quality. Sometimes you realize when you look at the brand name that it was slightly misspelled. That's another good clue. But counterfeits can look convincing at first glance, but they can't deliver the real thing. Pun intended. The same is true with the gospel. There are plenty of convincing counterfeits out there, but only the genuine gospel has the power to save and to transform. If you recall from last week, Paul was writing to the Galatians. He was writing really for a couple of reasons. Many of the Galatians were deserting the gospel. They were deserting Paul. Paul then said that you're actually deserting Christ. And it was all as a result of those that were teaching false doctrine, Judaizers who were coming in and basically saying that Paul's gospel wasn't enough, that you need something more than the grace that Paul preaches about. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. And to be honest with you, not much has changed in 2,000 years. People today are still questioning the truth of the gospel. They're even questioning Paul's authority as an apostle today. We see it in a lot of different ways. And I'm not talking about those people who are outside of the church. I'm talking about people inside of the church, people who profess to be Christian, but do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may think that they do, but they don't. Some even accuse the Apostle Paul of being patriarchal or misogynistic, and therefore they reject his writings outright as authoritative. But what Paul is arguing here is that his authority comes directly from Jesus. So if you reject Paul, you're not merely rejecting what he said, you're rejecting Christ. And that's the point he's trying to make. In his letter here to the Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship and the gospel that he preached, emphasizing that it is not a product of human invention. Rather, it is a revelation from Jesus Christ. Really think that we need to hear Paul's words in this book to us today, because we're surrounded by counterfeit gospels. And many of us don't recognize them as counterfeit gospels. I mean, all you have to do is take out your phone, flip through TikTok, you know, Instagram or X, and you're going to find dozens of them. Some promise happiness and success if you only believe. Doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe. I had a professor in grad school who basically said that. Said it doesn't matter what you believe. The problem with this generation is you don't believe in anything. You know, you got to believe in something. Others promise health and wealth if you have enough faith or if you sow a seed of faith. And they would prefer that you sow a big seed of faith. Some promise eternal life to all. Everybody's coming. Everybody's welcome. While still others offer self-improvement or spirituality, either with a weak Jesus or no Jesus at all. But here's the truth. None of these gospels can save. None of these gospels can do what they claim to do, even. They may soothe your conscience or influence your behavior for a while, but they can't forgive sin, they can't remove guilt, and they can't reconcile you to God. Only the true gospel can do that. That's why Paul's message matters so much. Because if the gospel that Paul preached was only a man-made idea, it would have no authority or no power to transform anyone's life. But because it came directly from Jesus Christ, it is the unchanging message of salvation for every generation, including our own. As Paul reminded the Corinthians when he wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. And Lord, we thank you again for your servant Paul. Lord, we thank you for his willingness to write such a stern letter to the Galatian church, because it's what they needed to hear. Lord, this letter is what we need to hear. And Father, I pray that you would remind us of the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And Lord, that we would live our lives in accordance with it, so that all may look at us and glorify you as a result. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This morning we're covering verses 11 through 24, and in them we can see four reasons or arguments for trusting the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and the gospel that he preached. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily set forth these things as arguments, but they are arguments. And the first argument I would present to you is that Paul's gospel is not man's gospel. Or if you want to put it another way, you could say the gospel is God's gospel. It's his gospel. Verse 11, Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the gospel that Paul preached was not a human invention. It's not man's gospel. He didn't receive it from any man, nor was he taught it by any man. He received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt Paul had heard the gospel in some form, heard about Jesus through his followers. And if he hadn't, there would have been no reason to persecute the church. So he knew enough to know he didn't like it. But God had not yet revealed to him himself or the truth of the gospel to him. That happened through divine intervention on the road to Damascus. But even afterwards, Paul did not go and learn more fully the gospel from human teachers. Thus, he could truly say, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the simplest of the arguments that I present before you today. It's not man's gospel. This is God's gospel. The second reason or argument is another one that's really, you have to think about it, but Paul did not believe the gospel. He didn't believe the gospel. He didn't believe in Jesus. There was nothing in his family or religious background that made him predisposed to becoming a Christian. You know, sometimes we like to do that with people. Well, that, you know, if you were, you know, that's because you were raised here in America. If you were raised, you know, in China or raised here, or Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim, you know. And we like to think that we are predisposed. Paul was not predisposed to Christianity. In fact, in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You know, I love reading stories about atheists and agnostics that come to faith in Christ. It's just amazing to me. You know, I think of Anthony Flew, renowned atheist, who eventually came to a point where he says, there has to be a God. Now, he's not quite yet to the Christian God, but he realizes that his philosophy, his worldview was lacking. C.S. Lewis is another individual. Lewis once said that when he became a Christian, he was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He wasn't looking for God, but God found him nonetheless. And if you had asked Paul, he would have said he was the most unlikely convert in all of Israel, perhaps the whole Roman Empire, because he too wasn't looking for Jesus when he met him. You see, Paul wasn't your typical Saturday morning Jew sitter. And if you think about it for a moment, yeah. Well, I say that about us sometimes. He's not your normal pew sitter. Well, he wasn't your normal Jew sitter. He wasn't in the synagogue on Saturdays doing, you know, the synagogue thing and then living for himself the rest of the week. That wasn't his approach to life. He was inculcated into Judaism. He went far beyond many of his peers. He was trained as a Pharisee, and he was extremely zealous for the tradition of his fathers. Notice he doesn't say he was zealous for God. Like so many people today, his devotion wasn't to God, but it was to tradition. And a lot of people today, they're following the traditions of their parents and grandparents. I'm this way because I was always this way. My parents were this way. You know, I remember many years ago, my wife and I, we were on vacation near Savannah, Georgia. We were actually camping on the coast, and we attended a worship service there, and I got roped into doing special music. And after the service was over, the chaplain's wife cornered us and grilled us about our church affiliation. She shared that they were both Baptist, and my wife made the mistake of saying that she had been a part of a Baptist church when she was living in Columbia. "Well, what are you now?" she said. My wife replied, "Well, we're a part of a non-denominational church." And then the woman got a really worried look on her face. And she asked me, she says, "But are you on the roll at a Baptist church?" And I just thought, I know where she's going. So I said, "No." I said, "But I am on the roll to the Lamb's Book of Life." And she didn't look too happy about that. And she her only response was, "You need to be on a roll in a Baptist church." It seemed to me that it was more important for her to be Baptist, even if only on the roll, than it was to be a Christian. Sometimes people can be more loyal to their flavor of Christianity than to Christ. Paul was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his religion and his fathers that he violently persecuted the church. Now, that word translated violently, it's an interesting word, hyperbole, from whence we get the word hyperbole. It literally means a throwing beyond. It's more than what is necessary. It's an overabundance to an extreme degree. It's beyond all comparison. The New American Standard translates this verse as, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure." You couldn't even measure how much I persecuted the church. The Lexham English Bible says that to an extraordinary degree, I was persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. The word translated destroy means to wreak havoc, to ravage, to lay waste, and completely destroy. Now, if Saul of Tarsus was alive today, he would be considered a terrorist of the worst kind. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. Most of us don't think about Paul that way. What Paul was doing was not much different than what is happening today. The only difference is that people today have traded, bullets for stones. Islamic groups in the Middle East are trying to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth today. While in Africa, Christians are being beheaded and burned alive. It's an ideological and religious genocide that's occurring. It's a hatred of those who have a different spirituality, a different set of beliefs. So when you think of Paul, please don't whitewash Paul's past. Don't think Paul was just a good Jew trying to do the right thing by his religion. He was a violent, murderous thug who tried his hardest to exterminate Christians and destroy the church. Paul did not believe the gospel, nor was he predisposed to believing the gospel. Quite the opposite. He was so set in his beliefs and hardened in his actions that only God could have changed the course of his life. I love what John Stott said about him. He said, "A man in this mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or have a change for him by man. Only God could have reached him, and only God did reach him." That's what he wants us to understand and see here, that only the genuine gospel has the power to save and transform. And it's so encouraging because Paul's conversion demonstrates that God can reach the hardest of hearts. Never write off someone who seems too far gone. I know I've been tempted to do that. I did that with my own father. If there was ever somebody who I thought would never come to faith, it was my dad. And then at 80 years of age, he surrenders to Christ. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, Paul of little faith. And I bet you there's people in each of our lives who we know right now are not yet Christian. We need to pray for them. We need to believe God that he is more than able to break through that stony heart and draw people to himself. If God can save someone like Paul, then he can reach your loved one, your neighbor, or even you. The third argument or reason I see in our text here is that Paul's conversion was supernatural. Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles." Now, I'm going to take some time here to take this apart. So bear with me. First thing I want you to focus on is that God set Paul apart before he was born. I prefer the New American Standard. It says, "But when the one who set me apart from my mother's womb," or the CSB says, "When God who from my mother's womb set me apart." God chose Paul to be his and to be his special messenger before he was ever born. Now, this is not a new idea. I know we wrestle with that sometimes. It's not a new idea. It's all throughout Scripture. In fact, one of my favorite verses comes from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. David marvels at this truth in Psalm 139. Speaking of John the Baptist, the angel of the Lord said, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The truth is, all those who are in Christ have been chosen by God before they were born. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then later in chapter 2, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this, of course, is not easy for us to understand. Our puny brains can't really wrap our minds around this. How can this be? I mean, don't we have a say? Don't we have a choice? We do. And the choice we made and always make in our sinful state is no. No to God. No to his commands. No to his authority over our lives. Despite what we may think, we are not interested in seeking God and obeying his will. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And just in case you're wondering, it's not just Paul. Paul is actually quoting a couple of different Old Testament passages. You see, left to ourselves, we will never submit to God. As sinners, we want to run our own lives. We want to determine our own fate. And as a result, our fate is sealed. We are all destined to spend eternity separated from God in hell. That is, unless God intervenes on our behalf. Unless he takes the initiative to draw us to himself. I mean, Jesus said this very thing in John chapter 6. He says, no one can come to me. No one. Unless the Father first draws him. How does God do that? He does so by a sheer act of grace. Notice what Paul says here. He says, but when he... I actually like the New American Standard better. He says, but when God... Those are, but when God. I love this phrase. You know, Paul is contrasting who he is and what he did with who God is and what he has done. In other words, I was a wicked sinner who violently persecuted Christ and his church, but God, who is rich in mercy, called me by his grace. God didn't call him and say, hey, Paul, try a little harder. You know, you need to get your act together first, and then you can come. God called him by his grace. And remember, grace is God's undeserved kindness. It's his unmerited favor. By his grace, he chose Paul to be his very own. When did he do that? Well, before he was born. Now, that's a humbling thought. That'll rock your world. You know, we like to think that we're in the driver's seat, that we're looking for God, and somehow we found him. You know, I put my intellect together, and I read, and I studied, and I prayed, and I looked under every nook and cranny. Ah, there he is. It's not how it happens. John 15, Jesus anticipated perhaps his disciples thinking this very thing, and he says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And then in Romans, Paul writes in chapter 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Note who's doing all the work here. It's God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When did he do it? He did it while we were still sinners. We were not his friends. We were his enemies. Let that sink in. We weren't seeking for God. We were stiff-arming God. We may have wanted religion or spirituality, but we did not want God. Therefore, if we have any hope of being saved, God has to take the initiative. And he did. He sent his only son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins while we were still spitting in his eye. So don't kid yourself. God didn't choose you because you first chose him. You didn't, you wouldn't, and you never could. That places a dagger in our human pride. You know, a potter doesn't accidentally make a masterpiece. Did you know that? Long before he touches the clay, he has a design in mind. And here God tells us, or Paul tells us, that God set him apart before he was born. His life, like our life, is shaped by the sovereign hands of God. Only the genuine gospel has the power to save and transform. So, are you in Christ? If so, your salvation is not an accident. It isn't a result of anything that you've done. God pursued you, he called you, and he saved you for a purpose. Your story is a part of his eternal plan. Now, having said all of that, there's another aspect, another facet to this. Although God's choosing or appointing individuals to eternal life occurs before we are ever born, the when, the where, and the how of our salvation occurs in real time. Look at verse 16. God was pleased to reveal his son to him. It's more than that. It's but when he, and then skip to verse 18, was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. See, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus didn't happen 1 millisecond before or after it was supposed to happen. It happened exactly when it pleased the Father to reveal his son to him. God was pleased or delighted or took great pleasure in issuing his summons to Paul when he did. I mean, think about it, right? He could have called Paul at any point in his life, but it pleased God to call him when he did. Now, I'll be honest. I wish I had come to faith in Christ sooner. And the reason why is very simple. I would have saved myself and a lot of other people a lot of heartache. But then I read this verse, and I'm reminded it was no accident that I came to Christ when I did. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't happenstance. It was a part of God's plan. And it pleased him to call me when he did. God knows what he's doing. And he's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. He wastes nothing, not even our sinful past. God allowed the Apostle Paul and this Paul to go our way, but for a time. And when it pleased him to call us to himself and place us in his service, he did so to the praise of his glorious grace. God set Paul apart before he was born, but he came out of the womb just like everybody else, a sinner in need of a Savior. He was born with a sinful nature, and he was a child of wrath just like the rest of mankind. But when the time was right, when it pleased God to do so, he summoned Paul to himself. And like I said, he could have done so at any time in Paul's life, but he waited till he was an adult. He waited until Paul began persecuting the church and was on the road to Damascus. Why did he wait so long? When he had done so much damage to the church, if only God had called him sooner. See, that's how we think. We imagine that the greater good would have been for God to save Paul before he did his damage. But here's the rub. We don't have infinite knowledge as God does. We do not know the end from the beginning. We can never really know what the ultimate good is. But God knew the greater good would come about by calling Paul exactly when he did. And we actually learned this from our study in 1 Timothy. If you recall in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." God called Paul when he did so that he would become a living example of God's grace. God's patience with him helped point others to Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about what God has done in Paul's life. The Father was pleased to reveal his Son to Paul when he did, in order that he might preach him amongst the Gentiles. Now, amazingly, Paul was now preaching the very Christ he persecuted to people he once hated, and he's establishing churches that he once sought to destroy. That's the power of the gospel. That is the power of a changed life. Now, we live in an interesting day and age, and I suppose that's a kind way of putting it, but we live in a world where people reinvent themselves seemingly almost overnight. You can get a new haircut, buy new clothes, get a new job, create a new social media profile, and suddenly you look like a whole different person. The problem is that those changes are just surface deep. Paul's transformation isn't superficial. It is radical from the inside out. He didn't just change careers. He changed kingdoms. The persecutor became a preacher. The enemy of Christ became his ambassador. And the church's greatest threat became one of its greatest champions. How do you explain such transformation? You can't apart from God. That's the point he's making here. Only the genuine gospel has the power to save and transform. And that transformation begins when we have a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And we respond to God's summons ourselves. And everyone who is in Christ is a living testimony to the grace of God. God wants to use our lives and our stories in the same way that he used Paul's. And the reason why God saved us wasn't just to bring us to heaven one day. It's so that we might glorify him in all that we say and do. God wants his heaven full. And we're his PR campaign. We're the advertisement for it. The fourth and final reason or argument that I see here in our text, it's kind of interesting. It took me a while to really kind of see it, but Paul didn't consult with anyone afterwards either. Paul further defends the gospel and the nature of his apostleship by saying there in 16b that I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul is continuing the argument that he started back in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can look there. That his apostleship was not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now think about this. If you're a scientist, and I know we got at least one in here, but if you're a scientist and you discover a life-saving cure, you don't need to consult with others to validate the effectiveness of the cure. The results prove it. Paul's gospel didn't come by committee or consensus. It stood on its own because God himself gave it to him. And after God called him by his grace and revealed his son to him, he didn't go running to Jerusalem to seek out the apostles or other believers for that matter. Instead, what did he do? He went into the wilderness. He went to Arabia. Now, I have a map I want to put up for you so that you can kind of see this. When we think of Arabia, probably what comes to our mind is Saudi Arabia. But if you can see here, let's see, yeah. You'll notice there are several of these, Arabia 7, Arabia 3, Arabia 1, 2, 5, this area in here, Arabia 6 and such. During Paul's day, the Roman Empire, the Greeks, whatever, kind of divided this area up into zones. And so they kind of had these zonal plains. Arabia was a vague term that referred to any desert or nomadic territory that was usually south of populated areas of land. Now, these zones were later turned into provinces, but so when he says he went into Arabia, he isn't saying that he traveled all the way down, let's say, you know, into Saudi Arabia, way down to here. It's believed, actually, that he was up in this area here, not too far from Damascus or Jerusalem, but far enough away that he spent time in solitude. That is important because it furthers Paul's argument. See, after his conversion, he didn't consult with anyone about the gospel. He didn't immediately seek out the other apostles or leaders. Instead, he went into the wilderness. And I imagine that Paul spent considerable time alone with God, studying the Old Testament, praying, maybe even fasting. I mean, imagine what it must have been like for him. This is no small amount of time. It may not have been a full 3 years, but the total time was 3 years. It may not have been a total three years in Arabia, but just think about what it must have been like for Paul as he opens up the scroll, you know, the Torah, and he starts reading. As a new believer, the first thing he would stumble on is Genesis 3:15. Then he reads a story about Abraham and Isaac and God providing the lamb or the ram in the thicket. And then he goes, fast forwards to the nation of Israel in Egypt and the plagues. And he comes to the Passover lamb. Oh. And then Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And then what about all the prophecies in Scripture that pointed to Jesus? He comes to Psalm 22 and he goes, wow. And then he's blown away when he hits Isaiah 53. I mean, can you just see, this is Paul, brilliant mind, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He comes to Christ, he digs into the Scriptures, and suddenly it all makes sense. And he can see it as clear as day. You know, Paul's time in Arabia is reminiscent of a couple of other people, right? Moses, who was in the wilderness for 40 years being prepared for ministry. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights before beginning his ministry in the wilderness. I mean, even the disciples spent 3 years wandering with Jesus, being prepared for ministry. Maybe Paul felt like, I need to spend 3 years with Jesus too. We're not told what happened in Arabia, only that he didn't go up to Jerusalem after his conversion for a period of 3 years. And when he finally did go to visit Peter, he was only there for 2 weeks. And the only other apostle that he saw was James. The point that Paul is making here is that the gospel that he received was not a gospel from men. It was revealed to him through Jesus Christ. Now, after his trip to Jerusalem, Paul departed for Syria and Cilicia. So we'll conclude verses 21 through 24. He says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now persecuting is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is further proof of the independent knowledge that Paul received of the gospel, for he was far away from the other apostles and other believers in Judea. Nobody even knew who he was, let alone instruct him in the faith. All they heard was that someone who had persecuted the church was now preaching the gospel. And I love how it ends. And they glorified God because of him. What a wonderful testimony. What's your testimony? What do people say about you? They don't need to know all the details of your story, but they should see enough to give glory to God. They should be able to look at your life and conclude that the only way that you can possibly live and love like you do is because God has set you apart and called you by his grace. So there you have it. 4 reasons or persuasive arguments for trusting the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and the gospel. It's not man's gospel, it's God's. Paul did not, would not, and could not believe it. His conversion was a supernatural act of God, and he consulted no one about the gospel that he preached. Now, at the start of this message, I asked you about counterfeits. And we've all seen how disappointing and even dangerous that they can be. A knockoff gospel might look appealing. It might sound persuasive, but it can never forgive sin. It can't remove guilt, and it can never reconcile us to God. Only the true gospel of grace revealed in Christ can do that. So have you placed your faith and your trust in him? If you're not yet a Christian, I urge you, whether you're here, watching online, don't settle for a cheap imitation when God is offering you the real thing. Allow the gospel to transform your life. And if you're already a Christ follower, I charge you to live in such a way that honors God, in such a way that others can look at your life and see what God has done and is doing in your life. And may they give glory to God because of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word to us. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace that you have lavished upon us. Lord, you could have let us go our own way, all the way to the fires of hell. But Lord, you took the initiative. You sent your only Son to die on a cross for our sins, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, it is my prayer that there wouldn't be a single person hearing these words right now that would fall short of your kingdom. Lord, draw them to yourself and make them a new creation in Christ, I pray. Amen.